Well, they're yours. They're your ones. They're from your house. So bones, they hold significant symbol in the Bible, and they have literal importance, though, as well, meaning that God uses bone to explain to his people certain subjects. Often they represent life, death, and resurrection, and they're mentioned in various moments throughout the Bible. They speak of strength, structure, and the essence of human life. Paul, in one of his letters, talks of bones and joints being important to the church and its growth, and he likens us to those bones and joints, as each one of us in the church have a function and serve in order to make the whole church work the way that it should. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, "He makes the whole body grow and build itself up in love. Under the control of Christ, each part of the body does its work. It supports the other parts. In that way, the body is joined and held together." Our story today, it's going to involve a prophet named Ezekiel. And Ezekiel had a powerful vision involving bones. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 4 reads, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones, tell them, dry bones, listen to the Lord's message. The Lord and King speaks to you. He says, I will put breath in you. Then you will come to life again. I will attach tendons to you. I will put flesh on you. I will cover you with skin. So I will put breath in you, and you will come to life again. Then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Ezekiel and the dry bones. At this time, the people of Israel were divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But they had both been attacked by the Babylonians and were scattered from their nation. The Lord, however, had a plan to save his people. One day the Lord picked up the prophet Ezekiel and set him down in the middle of a valley. The valley was covered with bones and they were very dry. God asked Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" "Lord God, only you can know that," Ezekiel answered. So God said, "Say to these bones, dry bones, this is what the Lord says to you. I will make flesh grow on you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you so that you come to life." Ezekiel spoke to the bones as God said. While he was speaking, there was a great rattling sound. All around, the bones began to come together, bone by bone. As Ezekiel watched, flesh grew on them and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then God said, "Say this, breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these bodies." Ezekiel did as God said, and the breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet. "These bones are like the people of Israel," God said. "They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is dead.' Go and say this to the people. The Lord says, 'I am going to raise you up and lead you into the land of Israel. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. Then you will know that I am Yahweh.'" God also said, "Take a stick and write on it, Judah. Then take another stick and write on it, Israel. Hold them both together in your hand so that they become one stick. When the people ask what this means, tell them, 'This is what God says. I will gather the Israelites from all around. I will make them one nation again, with one king to rule them. They will no longer worship idols, and I will cleanse them from their sins. They will live in the land that I gave to Jacob. They will live in it forever with their children and grandchildren. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.'" God showed Ezekiel a valley of dry bones. The dry bones remind us what we are like when we sin. God had a plan for people who sin because Jesus came to earth, died, and was raised to life. He has the power to give us eternal life. All right, kids, you can head off to Sunday school and have fun and do all that stuff. Be kind to one another. Be kind to your teachers. Be kind to your parents afterwards. We love you and we're praying for you. All right, now's the time that we do come together and we pray for those things that are on our hearts and minds that we hope that the Lord just kind of Thank you very much. Kind of works in our lives as he still hears us today. As I looked out back, though, there I was very thankful for the guys that showed up, and guys and gals, okay. I'm going to be honest here. I was a little, I'm not going to say offended, but I was just like in shock. I'm like, hey, Garrett, I'm going to come out and help out. And he's like, I think we have enough people coming. Thank you. I was like, all right. Me around a saw, probably not a great idea. I get it. So, it's great to see, though, all that work that was done out there. So thank you all for doing that. Fantastic. Anyone have anything we can pray for at this time, whether we're thankful or just in need? That's wrong. Absolutely. Shame. Alrighty. Well, we'll pray about these things as God hears us and listens to what we have to say and follows through. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we're able to gather here this morning. We thank you for even last weekend where we celebrated Thanksgiving. And so I just pray that our hearts actually were full of thanksgiving. And that's something that we can continue to bring forth by your Holy Spirit. I pray that every day that we wake up, we are thankful that we have breath, that we have the people around us and next to us, and we celebrate that they're there with us. So Jesus, soften our hearts in this generation that has hard hearts. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and open our eyes to see what you see here. And so we pray for those things around this world right now that bring us concern or worries as well. And for Pastor Madivan in Fiji, it was a blessing to meet him while we were there. And right now he has an infection in his leg. So we pray for his leg, that you would heal that infection. You'd remove it from his body. You'd take that disease away. And he would be able to bless his church congregation as he always does. May today he still bring a mighty message, or whoever is preaching there in his place, if he's unable to do so, may they have a message that is filled with your breath. breathe out on the congregations of this world today, we pray. And as we pray for healing, Lord, we pray for our friend Dave. We pray for the cancer that's in his body. So we just pray for your healing touch upon him right now, that it would bring glory to your name, that you would restore life into his body. We love him and Cindy very much, and so we just pray right now for them. We cry out. We have no other means other than to do that and turn towards you. We pray for the small group that's involved in his life. We pray that they're able to say the right things to bless Dave and Cindy in this time, that they can come alongside and just be there for them. Help take care of their needs. We pray that we as a church could do that as well. So we thank you for Dave. We pray for your hand to touch him right now, whether it's a tip, whatever it is in his bone. We just pray to remove that. And for Dave, we just pray that you would protect his brain at this time. I know that he was a neuroscientist, so it's valuable for him to keep his wits. We pray for that for him. Thank you for Dave. Jesus, we pray for the persecuted church around the world right now. I can't imagine what it would be like having to gather in such secrecy and fear. Something could happen at any given time. But Lord, we knew what would happen by seeking you out and by following you. That there's potential for anything to happen as people hate you. And so we pray for those churches. We pray that as they're persecuted, Lord, that they would turn even harder towards you, that they would seek you out with all their might, and Holy Spirit, that you would protect them. Thank you for those churches. And we pray for Africa specifically as they battle a lot of death and turmoil. And Jesus, as we approach a season where things can tend to be a little bit more on the evil side, Lord, we pray that regardless, we know your light shines through even on the darkest of days. And so we pray you remind us of that. We pray that whether someone goes out trick-or-treating or stays at home, that even regardless of where they're at, that they would pray for the communities that they are around, that they will look to get involved in those communities and bless them in some fashion. And so we pray against any day that would be evil. We pray that you would turn it into your day, Jesus. Let your glory shine on the darkest of days. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So as we gather here today, I was wondering, what is our goal some days as we all sit here? Or even during the week as I seek out a message to give for a Sunday? Do we have a desire as we sit here? Is there anything specific that we're looking for? And one thing that I came across is one of our desires should be to understand as much as we possibly can about Jesus Christ. We must know who he is. We must know what he does or what he did in his earthly ministry. And theology actually refers to this as knowing the person of Christ and knowing the work of Christ. So today we're going to get to know Jesus intimately. As we look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, I invite you to join me on this one. If you have the word in front of you in a book form, that's fantastic. If not, it is up on our screen. So starting in verse 13, this is what happens. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Whether we want to admit it or not, this is a pretty critical moment in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Because it's a moment where, you know, Jesus, he had withdrawn from the crowds. And as he steps away from the masses, he begins to focus his teachings towards his disciples. And this is where we discover, this is where the disciples finally figure out that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. That Jesus came to suffer, to die, and will rise again on the third day. And so those who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are to follow him by taking up our own crosses daily. I like this passage because it's one of those passages where, you know, Peter kind of gets a moment of redemption. We tend to pick on him a little bit because he blurts things out. But in Matthew 16 here, Peter actually is the one that gives us this extremely important takeaway. It's Peter's great confession, as most people see it. Matthew 16:16, as we already read, reads, Simon Peter answered, You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Now this confession from Peter comes about as Jesus asked two questions. And they are probing questions. The first one we find is in Matthew 16:13. Or once again it says, Jesus went to the area of Caesarea Philippi. There he asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who is Jesus? You see, the disciples, they would have heard from the people to that day as to who they assumed Jesus is. They would have been interacting with them, milling about with them at the markets, the rumor mill, you know how that works. It would have just spread about this fascinating man because Jesus was fascinating. They're following him for his teachings, for his signs, because he fed them, all those different things. So Jesus, he asks his questions of his disciples, but he doesn't actually need that information from them, does he? Jesus knew who people thought he was. This was a time when, the identifications of people, they're just standard speculations about anyone who was anyone could possibly be. If you stood above the common folk, there was an assumption that you were somebody fantastic. We see it in the case of John the Baptist. He was asked if he was the Messiah. Obviously, the Messiah is very anticipated at this point in time. He was then asked if he was Elijah. He was asked if he was the prophet that we read about in Deuteronomy 18. And John the Baptist, he denies being these figures. But he made it clear that he did play a role in the preparation of the coming Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 23 reads, John replied using the words of Isaiah the prophet. John said, I'm the messenger who is calling out in the desert. Make the way for the Lord straight. Now as Matthew 16 unfolds, John is already dead. He was killed by Herod. So speculations then begin to arise as to who Jesus is. Herod actually wondered if Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected, and you can see that in Matthew chapter 14, verse 2. So this is why the disciples remark that some say Jesus is John the Baptist in Matthew 16. Others of the disciples say wondered if Jesus was Elijah. And that's because of what Malachi wrote. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6, it reads, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. He will come before the day of the Lord arrives. It will be a great and terrifying day. Elijah will bring peace between parents and their children. He will also bring peace between children and their parents. If that does not happen, I will come and I will completely destroy the land. Then again, Jeremiah also gets mentioned in something called the Apocrypha. It's like the Catholic books. We don't really have those things. But there's a book called 2 Maccabees, and it mentions that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant, an altar of incense, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, and that Jeremiah would come again. And then other prophets are just suggested about Jesus, as we see this wide array of who Jesus could be. There's a shocking one missing in that list, though. Did you catch it? Did you notice that Messiah did not make that list? Messiah, this is a thing that was speculated about John the Baptist. They thought he was the Messiah. But as they're accusing Jesus of being John the Baptist, they don't think that he's the Messiah. It's because Jesus didn't match the expectations of a Messiah. They wanted some big, burly warrior that was out there to make everything correct in the corrupt world in that exact moment. But that brings us to the second question of Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 15, "But what about you," he asked, "who do you say I am?" The question that we need to ask ourselves. And Peter, he provides us with an immediate answer, and it's a classic one. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God." Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And here's what that answer does of Peter's. First, it identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He is the one who is to reign forever on the throne of his great ancestor, King David. Second, and even more important than that, Peter identifies Jesus as divine, the Son of the living God. And it is this combination that makes this confession so important, as Peter confesses that Jesus is no mere man, but that Jesus is God in the flesh who came to save his created people. You know, the English language, it doesn't always do us some great services, because in the Greek language, this confession is as forceful as any confession could possibly be. It's only 10 words, but in the definite article, it occurs 4 times. So here's how it actually sounds. "You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one." This confession is so true and it's so important that Jesus points out that it is not in the same category as any other thing that Peter was in the habit of blurting out, because he was usually wrong when he did that. And so in Matthew 16, verse 17, we read, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. No mere human showed this to you. My Father in heaven showed it to you." This was a specific and divine revelation for Peter. And so it is for us today. The most important thing for us to understand about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. He is very God of very God, as the Nicene Creed puts it. The value of Jesus' work of his dying for our sin, it absolutely depends on who he is. If Jesus is not God, his death would hold no value. It would just be another death, just the same as all of ours will be one day. But Jesus is God. And his death, it holds infinite value and is able to take away our sin. Can you believe that? If you can, it is because the Holy Spirit has revealed this truth to you. It is a spiritual life that is being brought to you by the breath of God. Just as Peter is blessed, so are we. And we need to remember that every time that we gather here. Holy Spirit filled. Salvation is God's work from start to end. So Peter, he confesses, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And as Peter does this, we see that Jesus has something to say about this beyond just like, hey, God revealed this to you, but good for you anyways. Because in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says this, here is what I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell will not be strong enough to destroy it. What do you think Jesus means by that? Because as Jesus says, here's what I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. There's actually three main interpretations to pull from that. The first one being that Peter is the rock. That Jesus, as he says, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Peter is that rock. This is the Roman Catholic Church's conclusion from this verse, in that Jesus appointed Peter as the successor to be the head of the church, the popes. But this is not strictly just the stance of the Roman Catholic Church, as many Protestants interpret this passage to show that Peter is the rock. Peter being the first to make the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and because of this, he becomes the foundation in which the church would eventually be built. Paul actually wrote this to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. You are a building that is built on the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation. Christ Jesus himself is the most important stone in the building. So guys like D.A. Carson and William Hendrickson see it this way, though they make it very clear that the text says nothing about Peter's successor, infallibility, or exclusive authority. Another way to look at this is that Peter's confession is actually the rock. Most evangelicals, they probably see Jesus' words in this way. As R.V.G. Tasker writes, the faith that was expressed by him was the rock upon which he would build his church. Even some of the early Catholic fathers saw it this way. John A. Broadus quotes Chrysostom as saying, on this rock that is on the faith of his confession, he did not say upon Peter, for it was not upon man, but upon his faith. And of course, John A. Broadus would also cite Gregory of Nyssa, Isidore of Pelusium, and a bunch of others as having held the same interpretation. The third interpretation is that Christ is the rock. This one tends to be more of a minority view, and it's usually explained that Jesus was making a pun on Peter's name. Do you remember what Peter's name in Greek is? It's Petros, a masculine noun meaning rock or stone. And Peter's name in Hebrew is Kephas, which also means rock. But when Jesus referred to this rock, Jesus uses the feminine form of the same word, Petra, which means bedrock or foundation rock. The idea being that Peter is only a small stone, a pebble possibly, and that Jesus is the foundation on which the church is built. There are problems with this interpretation. For one, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, not in Greek, and Greek words do not necessarily have these different connotations to them. But on the other hand, Jesus, he's already taught that he, Jesus, is the foundation rock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 25, it talks about the ones that built their house on the sand or the ones that built on the rock. And he says this, the rain comes down, the water rises, the wind blow and beat against that house, but it does not fall. It is built on the rock. And then later in Matthew, Jesus will say this in Matthew 21, 42. Jesus said to them, haven't you ever read what the scriptures say? The stone the builders didn't accept has become the most important stone of all. The Lord has done it. It is wonderful in our eyes. Nowhere in Matthew does Matthew actually hint that Peter is the rock. And even looking at this from a theological perspective, it can be seen that scripture points to Jesus as the rock. In the Old Testament, God is frequently described as the rock of Israel, which is correct, as God is the strength and fortress of his people. So it actually is appropriate that Jesus, God in the flesh, should be the rock and that the church is built upon him. Regardless of how we may interpret what Jesus said to Peter in that moment, we can affirm that Jesus throughout Scripture is clearly indicated as the rock. Peter even provides his own testimony to this fact. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 8, we read, Christ is the living stone. People did not accept him, but God chose him. God places the highest value on him. You also are like living stones. As you come to Christ, you are being built into a house for worship. There you will be holy priests. You will offer spiritual sacrifices. God will accept them because of what Jesus Christ has done. In Scripture it says, Look, I am placing a stone in Zion. It is a chosen and very valuable stone. It is the most important stone in that building. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This stone is very valuable to you who believe, but to people who do not believe, the stone the builders did not accept has become the most important stone of all. And it is a stone that causes people to trip. It is this rock that makes them fall. And then Peter preaches this in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 11. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, Scripture says that Jesus is the stone you builders did not accept, but it has become the most important stone of all. So even Peter, he points out that Jesus is the rock that the church is to be built on, and he insists that the foundation stone is Jesus Christ. This means that even if Peter is called a stone by Jesus in any sense, it's only because Peter is built upon Jesus Christ, the foundation. In his writings, we find that Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. So the Lord and King speaks. He says, Look, I am laying a stone in Zion. It is a stone that has been tested. It is the most important stone for a firm foundation. The one who depends on that stone will never be shaken. It's just this beautiful passage, and it clearly identifies Jesus as this precious cornerstone of God's temple. In Peter chapter 2, verse 4, he introduces Jesus as the one who's been rejected by man but chosen by God. And that he is precious to him. It is in Isaiah 28 that Peter will get two of the three ideas that he presents about Jesus. One, that Jesus is chosen by God. Two, that Jesus is precious to God. In addition to that, Peter tells us how we are to relate to Jesus Christ. As it's by faith. For we're to trust in him. By believing in Jesus Christ, we are built into the church that the Holy Spirit has been constructing and still continues to work on. Just like the building committee that we have around here, there's always things that need to be done. So the Holy Spirit is continually working on us as a church and as individuals. Now, Peter, he doesn't just stop at quoting Isaiah this one time. He then proceeds to actually quote Psalm 118:22, which reads, The stone the builders didn't accept has become the most important stone of all. The psalm that Jesus quoted in Matthew 21, to those who believe in Jesus, Jesus has become precious. But unfortunately, this is not the only response. As the other response is to reject Jesus in this. Peter most likely learned this interpretation of Psalm 118 from Jesus Christ as Jesus actually quotes Psalm 118 following a parable. It's a parable about farmers. These farmers aren't the nicest of farmers. Sorry, any farmers here, but these ones are bad farmers. These are farmers that have leased their fields from a vineyard owner. And these farmers were to care for the fields and to give the owner his share of the profits. Eventually, the time would come when the owner sought out what he was owed. So he began by sending out his servants to collect. When they went to collect the profits, the servants were beaten by the tenants, they stoned them, and they killed them. The owner, he decides, you know what? Servants didn't work. I'll send my son instead. They have to respect my son because I'm the owner here and he's going to take over after me, so they have to respect him. So off he goes. And those same farmers killed the son. So Jesus, he's telling this story to some chief priests and scribes. And when he reached this part of the story, he asked them a question in Matthew chapter 21, verse 40. He said, when the owner of the vineyard comes back, what will he do to those renters? What would you do to those renters? Killed your son. Killed your servants. And so their response comes immediately in Matthew 21, 41, as they say, he will destroy those evil people, they reply. Then he will rent the vineyard out to the other renters. They will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And for once, I think we can finally agree with the scribes and the Pharisees at this point in time. Absolutely correct. And Jesus would acknowledge that. And then Jesus applies this to himself as he quotes Psalm 118, 22 to 23. We know how Jesus understood these verses. We know that God is the vineyard owner, that the leaders of Israel, they are the evil tenant farmers, and the servants and the are the prophets, and the Son is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is the stone that is rejected by the builders in Psalm 118. So Peter, he then quotes another thing from Isaiah 8:14, as it reads, then the Lord will be a holy place of safety for you. But that's not true for many people in Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes them to trip. He will be a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and snare. What does Peter mean as he quotes Isaiah 8? I mean, stumbling being a pretty big thing here, as it reveals that rejecting Jesus is no small matter. There are severe consequences to turning your back on him. It is falling down spiritually. It is being lost forever. It is hell. So Peter, he's like, you know what? The good thing here is we get to build our church. We get to build ourselves upon Jesus Christ. Here's the beautiful thing about Peter. Is there's actually an amazingly beautiful role that he plays in the church. And as we look at that, I pray that we would look at what Peter does and desire to do something along those lines in our own life. And we would see Peter working in the church and be like, I want to strive to be like him. That is my prayer in the mornings, is to be like, Lord Jesus, make me someone like Peter. A bumbling oaf at times. But someone that is going to play a hugely significant role in the lives of people as the Holy Spirit leads me on. Because Jesus says this to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. What you unlock on earth will be unlocked in heaven. Does this mean that Peter is at the pearly gates of heaven and he has the daunting privilege of determining who gets into heaven and who does not? No. But there are so many ways to even interpret this statement that Jesus makes to Peter. But I found this very refreshing way of looking at it recently. And I see that Peter uses the keys to open the doors. Because Peter used the keys to open the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews, as Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then Peter would use those keys to open the doors to the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached to the Gentiles, as he preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. So he preached to the Jews first. But Peter was also the first to bring the gospel to a strictly Gentile audience. He used what God gave him. He used those keys. so John Stott writes, we have already watched Peter use these keys effectively, opening the kingdom to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and then to the Sanhedrin soon afterwards. Now he is to use them again to open the kingdom to the Gentiles by evangelizing and baptizing Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. That is my prayer for our church. We've been given something similar to what Peter's been given, keys. We've been given a commission to go out and share with the nations around us. We don't need to wait for the Holy Spirit to be like this person here. No, we just pray that the Holy Spirit goes ahead of us. And as we say something along the lines of, Lord Jesus, may your Spirit fill the people that I talk to about who you are. May you create revival in this world and bring about a nation that is all about you, Jesus Christ. May we resonate like that and be like little Peters who say stupid things, but also who do great things in the name of the kingdom. Because as Jesus, he concludes this part of the gospel, he tells his disciples not to tell anyone who he is. And he had good reason for doing so, because none of those people, they had beliefs as to who the Messiah should be, because they were very, very wrong. They wanted a political figure who was going to change the nation. And Jesus, he didn't want to be pressed into their false expectations, so he wanted secrecy in that moment. But that was then, and this is now. Today, there is no reason to preserve the secret of the Messiah like the disciples. But the modern church kind of has done that. Because Jesus' own command is to proclaim to the world who he is. That he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That he is the sinner's Savior. And because of this, we must repent of sin. We must turn to him and believe in him. And in doing so, we pass from spiritual death to life and salvation. We must believe this. And then when we do that, we must tell others as well. Join me as I pray. Lord, I pray that you would just ignite a passion and a fire for who you are. That we would discover the true Jesus Christ. That we would turn to the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Lord, we just pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and as you do so, that we would have that courage to pray for the communities around us, that we would see a mission field, that you've given us some keys to go out there and open these doors to the people around us. Jesus, be with us as a church. Create change, create revival. Push us towards you. And push us towards preaching the gospel to our communities. Lord, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measures, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turned his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one, to many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulder. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call. among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Turn once again to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love that. Every knee should bow, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we do that.